Well, last week we introduced the book of Acts, a new project we're started on here again, or a restart, I should say, for some of us. And it's great to look back into Luke and see again where we're at, but I think for most of you it's not a review. Again, the book of Luke, as we said last week, the book of Acts was written by Luke, and it's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Really, there's a lot of similarities between the two. We looked at those last week, and remember that Luke typically wrote to a Roman audience. So that's kind of the people that we're thinking of here that are listening initially. He had traveled with Paul on a few of his journeys, different places, and he was good at precise documentation. He had the mind for being very precise about things. He came from a well-studied physician background, so he has a lot of ability to put things together in concise manners. And the book bridges the gap between the Gospels and the doctrines that are laid down. So we're kind of watching these two, and there's a lot of change going on at this period of time, at this historical time. And really the narrative that we're going through starts off right where the book of Luke ends. We're kind of picking up there. Think of what has gone on. Again, put yourself in the situation. You've had Christ come and be among them. The disciples had just witnessed him going to the cross. They had abandoned him, left him alone. They failed at their public witness as well as their private loyalty and their personal faith. They had abandoned Christ in this hour. Christ then had risen from the dead. He'd been walking among them for a few days, about 40 days right now. And no church has been formed yet. No understanding yet of our current age or dispensation, and they're typically Jews, and Jews are now transitioning to understand this totally different real theology. There's no Holy Spirit has been given yet. So we're kind of in this flux time. Those during this time who studied Scripture, they were expecting a king who would come and take over, who would knock the Romans out, would bring back the rule of Israel, and bring relief to this oppression that the Romans had given them. That's what they're expecting, this peace on earth, the Davidic kingdom coming. That's what they were expecting of this king. But none of this was happening. So how are they going to weigh this and understand this? Luke's purpose is to write all this down. He defines this very well at the beginning of the book of Luke. And when we read Luke, it says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So exactly what he's doing in the book of Acts is what he did in Luke. He's writing it out in order. But his purpose also was to commend Christianity to the Romans. He's speaking to the Romans, and he wants them to see this is what Christianity is. This is what we need to follow after. It was no longer that the gospel was only the possession of the Jews. This has now gone out and is available to all, and he has to explain that process. Think of the confusion that's going on. You know, did these people who now wanted to follow after Christ, did they have to become Jews and all the different nuances associated with that because there was this law that they had lived under, and all of a sudden the law is not there? So the book also shows the spread of Christianity as it goes all around the world, really, in this portion, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to watch the Holy Spirit at work here throughout the entire Roman world. I'm going to do somewhat, I'm following an outline that John MacArthur gave in his commentary on this, covering really verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 this morning. That's what we're going to focus on. And we're going to look at it first, the message in verse 1 and 2, the manifestation in verse 3, the might in verse 4 and 5 and beginning of 8, the mystery in verse 6 and 7, the mission, sounds like John MacArthur, doesn't it? A lot of things, all the same letters, verse 8, and the motive in verse 9 through 11. So we're going to cover all that. Let me read it first. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we're going to take a look, beginning at really the first section here, beginning at verse 1, is the message. This is the message that that we have to look at. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So what was likely the first book? Luke. Yeah, it was likely the book of Luke there. And what was the message? What was the message that he's talking about here? What would the message be? The gospel? Yeah. Yeah, it's the gospel. What Jesus did and what he taught. What did he do and what did he teach? The message is what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. He had taught them both with his words and with his actions, hadn't he? They watched as he lived among them. His miracles were to strengthen their faith, and his parables were to clarify the theology that he was, spiritual truth he was teaching them. His teaching was to formulate their theology. That's what he was trying to do as he was among them. He revealed all his truth to them, and now they would need to take this message and carry it on. And that's what this is about. Here's what I said and what I did. You need to carry it on. Paul carried the exact same theme to the Philippians when he wrote, "This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus." There it is again, same thing. And to the Colossians, he wrote, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." There we see it again, same thing. We're praying for you, you're going to be filled with his knowledge and his will. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So that's what we're starting with in the book of Acts, is how do we do that? What is the truth and how do we divide it? Isn't that what we're doing at Grace Bible Church? Isn't that what the purpose of us here is, to teach the word and then do it? Steve always brings us up in his messages. So Luke initiates the future of the gospel going out by emphasizing the importance of the message to know what Jesus did and taught. For them to take what has happened right now, all this turmoil going around them, and turn that into where it's supposed to go, he says, you have to take what Jesus taught you and what he did among you, and you need to reiterate, you need to regurgitate it to other people. Isn't this the failure of the church nowadays? The powerlessness that we see in the church is when we get off of that track, when we stop focusing on what Jesus did and what he taught, it becomes a social gospel, and then it's not the biblical truths. For these men in Acts, and for our church here, and for each one of us, our ministry effectiveness lives or dies on this part. Your effectiveness as a Christian is how much you know Scripture and how much you do what you see in there. Do we have a clear understanding of God's word, and do we live it out in our lives? That's really the internalization we have here. Spurgeon said, "We might preach till our tongue rotted, till we exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit uses the word to convert that soul. So it is blessed to eat into the very heart of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord, so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you." Man, wouldn't it be great to know Scripture that well that it just ekes out of you, everything you do and say. That's where we should be at. And that's what were the commands he had given through the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? Can I have somebody look up John 14, verse 15 and 17, and verse 26? You got that? John 14, 15 and 17, 15 to 17 and verse 26. And then somebody else, John 16, verse 12 through 15, Gabe? You got that? Oh. John 14. Here, Ann's got it. Ann, John 14, 15 to 17, and verse 26. 14, verse 15 to 17. Okay, so what's the promise there? The Holy Spirit. John 16. Gabe?
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. But he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, but he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said,
okay, so that's what we're after right there, the commands that he's given us. This is the message then. It's all that Christ did and taught, and God would divinely show through his Holy Spirit how it all fits together, how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, and Christ is all in all. That's what we're watching as the message. Let's move to verse 3, the manifestation. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. What were some of these infallible proofs? Infallible proofs. Can I have somebody look up 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through 8? Somebody have that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through 8? All right. John 20, verse 19. Luke 24, verse 39. Somebody else? Don't be bashful now. Luke 24. All right, John, thank you. In Luke 24, verse 41 through 43. You got it? Great. That was Luke 24, 41 through 43. And John 20, verse 30. All right, thanks, Roger. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. What was one of the some of the infallible proofs there? Okay, there's a bunch of the appearances that he had. John 20, verse 19.
Then, the same day and evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you.
So what was the proof there? Yeah, that's amazing. Luke 24, 39. Somebody have that? That's quite a proof. Here, touch it. That's amazing. Luke 24, 41 through 43. Somebody else had that one in there? So what did he do? He ate. So it wasn't just a spirit being. He ate in front of them. And John 20, verse 30...
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book.
So there was a whole bunch of infallible proofs after he rose from the dead to prove that he had done it. Almost all these disciples were going to be martyred for the message that they're going to spread, aren't they? We see that coming. They needed a sure confidence to be able to go out and to go out boldly, and this is what they needed. How odd it is that people would deny the resurrection. We see that these disciples died to live it out. I mean, you don't die for something that's not true. You would only die for something that you'd have to really go to an extreme to do that, to convince people of a lie. That's quite an extreme to go to. We see that Christ appeared to them for 40 days. Can you think of any other periods of 40 in the Bible? What are some other periods of 40? Does that number kind of ring a bell in your brain? What are some of them? Jesus fasting. building the ark 40 years or 40 days, 40 days of rain. Yeah, 100 years. Jesus fasted for 40 years. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. We're just studying that, right? There's a lot of 40. So maybe there's something special about these 40s. Yeah, that's kind of important for that. The law was given 40 days after they went into the wilderness. So there's a lot of 40s in there. So during these 40 days, Jesus came and went with them. 40 days, that's a long time. Again, after during his manifestation, what was he doing? What was it that he was doing during that time? Talking about the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's his main thing. He was speaking about the kingdom of God. All Jews were looking forward to the kingdom, but they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They didn't get it yet. Their hope was of a king. Their hope of a king was just crucified 40 days earlier. So it's like, oh, well, that didn't work. That wasn't what I was expecting. It's different than they could have ever imagined. They were confused. So Christ kept speaking about the kingdom. Okay, there's got to be something different here, and that's what he's trying to show them. And this was much more than just a millennial kingdom. It was a universal kingdom where God sovereignly rules over his creation. And that's what he was trying to show them. During this church age that was just beginning here, God would rule through believers indwelt with the Holy Spirit, obedient to his word, of which we are one. That's why we're called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9 gives us those titles. So that's really the manifestation we see of what he did and the purpose behind it. So let's move on to verse 4, and it says, "And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Then verse 8, beginning part, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus didn't want them to think that they would have to do this under their own power, so he commands them to wait for the Holy Spirit. That's a command he gives them, wait. This promise was given by Christ numerous times. This would happen. I need somebody to look up Luke 11:13. I'm going to keep you guys busy today. Luke 11:13. Somebody, you want to get that, Jason? Thank you. Luke. Luke 24:49. John, you had Luke before, so you want to grab Luke 24:49. John 7:39, Sam? John 15:26, Don, and John 16:7. One last one, Ann, I'll let you take that. Luke 11:13. What does that say? Ah, so Christ during his time on here said that you will be asking for the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Holy Spirit, which is great. Luke 24:49. Okay, so he tells him, stay, the Holy Spirit is coming. John 7:39. So he didn't do it yet. He has a perfect timing for this. John 15:26.
"When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning."
So he's saying the Spirit's coming, and you're going to testify when you have the Spirit. And lastly, Anne, John 16:7. It follows up after that, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So there we have it. The Holy Spirit is coming. This was a unique time of transition, and God chose to supernaturally work in a way to confirm his word, and this is the way he's going to do it. In latter passages in chapter 4, we're going to see unique power that God gives the apostles to confirm his word. It's such a unique time in history, but he needs to do that to show this is the word of God. The point of this section is that they would not be doing this under their own power, but under the power of the Holy Spirit. Exactly. That word power we talked about numerous times when we went through the book of Acts. We're going to see this throughout. It's kind of like one of those that stays around there. It's the word dunamis, verse 8 there. "But you will receive the power, receive power when the Holy Spirit has come into you." Dunamis. And that's from where we get the word dynamite. Guys, wouldn't it be a lot of fun to have a couple sticks of dynamite to play with? We're up at men's retreat. You know, if we would have had some dynamite to shoot at and blow some stuff up. I mean, that's fun. But that's the kind of power, that kind of explosiveness we have available to us spiritually. Next time you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with someone and you're fearful, you think, oh man, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't do that. Or when you're dealing with a delicate family situation and you know you should inject the gospel into it, think back on where your power is coming from. You want to share the gospel with a coworker. This is the power that's available to you. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, which is different than any other power. We can't do it on our own. And where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. That's the might. It's the message. We get it from knowing God's word and doing it, which reflects back to verse 1, right? So we get our power from knowing God's word, and that's from verse 1. It's what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. So there's a cycle here. We have the power because of what Christ did and what he taught. And that's the goal, isn't it? Ephesians 5:18, be being filled with the Holy Spirit is what we want to do. Continually overflowing. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power or dunamis that works within us. That's the power. And this is where it starts. This is where we see it being mentioned. This is the power that they're going to have. The word power or might, it comes from the Holy Spirit. That's where we know it comes from. So what's the purpose of receiving the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose? To give us power to do what? To preach the gospel. Right. Bingo. The good news. This convicted me when I studied it. You know, if God's given me this power, he said, you know what? I have given you this kind of power, and then I don't share it with others. Man, what am I doing? I'm hindering what God has for work in my life. And I know I've had a hard time doing that when God will prompt me, you know, you need to share the gospel with this person sitting next to somebody on an airplane or something. And I'll feel like, oh, you know, this conflict within me. I need to recognize it's not my power. I am sinning when I'm not doing that. I'm hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's move to verse 6 and verse 7, the mystery. The mystery. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom. So the apostles asked a very logical question. You know, here it's coming. The kingdom's coming. We're going to have it here. It's a logical question. Interesting, John Calvin notes, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. He just sees that, you know, they didn't have it right. They missed it all. This is big. This is a huge change of direction for them. They don't see that this is a whole different direction. The Jews were looking for a Messiah to set them free from Roman rule and establish an earthly political kingdom. Religious rule over all the nations. And the apostles still had the same concept in their mind. That's what they thought was going to occur. Remember in Luke 24, verse 21, when Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus? You know, here he had been resurrected. He's on the road to Emmaus. And they said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You know, they saw this Christ, and he died, and he's in a tomb now, and they're sad. They thought, oh, we thought he was going to be the one who's going to redeem Israel. There's no explicit teaching in the Old Testament that indicates a gap between the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. So now they have to understand this. The messianic work indicated that the age had arrived. Okay, these are the things that we're expecting. They're going to happen. We know that it's coming here. We're expecting it here. The veil of the temple was torn in two. That was prophesied. The king should now be ruling. Can someone read Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32? Joel chapter 2. Gabe, you got that? Thanks, Gabe. We're going to see what one of the prophecies were. This is what they would look for in their Messiah. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32.
Sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day
it said, and among the survivors shall be those those whom the Lord calls.
Did they see some of this occurring? Well, they saw some of it occurring. They saw some of this occurring. The sun turned to darkness, and the prophesying they're going to see some of this coming. They're watching a lot of this happening during their days. So Jesus does not completely deny their expectation. He just identifies this mystery. There's a mystery that has gone in, that is occurring. He still leaves them with a continual expectation of day-to-day expectation that the Lord will return. So from that date until today, we live with the exact same expectations that they had. That continues to be the secret things that belongs to the Lord, as stated in Deuteronomy 29:29. It's still a mystery. We don't know when Christ is going to return. There's seasons we were told about as times and seasons. We don't know when those are, exactly when Christ will return. So that's the mystery. Mysteries reveal that, hey, there's this other time here. So then he leads them into what will be their mission. Here's your mission while you're going to be waiting for this mystery to be completed. Here's this mysterious time, and you're going to have a mission during this time. Verse 8b, this is the mission. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the mission. This is why you need to remember the message. Okay, we start with a message to be convinced by his manifestation. The message was who Christ was, by his manifestation, what he did, to receive his might, the power that we have, to carry through to the mystery that we didn't know this time would exist here, with this mission in mind. So this is the mission, is to be a witness. The Greek word is maturis. And this word came to mean the word martyr. This is where we got our word martyr from, is right here. A witness is someone who sees something and then tells others about it. Remember last week I said to watch for some of the themes in this book? We're going to see these themes, and here's one is witness. We're going to see witness all throughout this whole book, and this is what they are. They're called to be witnesses, but the word used is actually one that became martyr. Have you ever been a witness in a legal case? Any of you ever been a witness? Yeah. I remember one time I was a witness in a legal case, and my words had a lot to do, and whatever I said had a direct bearing on whether it went one direction or another direction. And therefore, I had a solemn responsibility to make sure my words were correct. That's what this word witness is asking them to do. My testimony had to be true to the facts. We're all witnesses of what Christ has done in us, aren't we? We're all called to be witnesses. That's the point of giving our testimony to others. I was a sinner, condemned to hell because of my sin, and Christ died for me. I didn't deserve it. He paid my penalty. He substituted his life for mine. I don't deserve it, but now he indwells me, and he gives me the power to live for him. That's what our witness is about. MacArthur notes, we're all witnesses. The only question is how effective our witness is. Ooh, there's a bad one, isn't it? Sometimes we can get in trouble. Driving, I won't mention that word, you know, of our witnesses we're driving. Is the message right? You know, are we matching what we're saying? Are we doing and saying what Christ would want us to say and do? Because often we're not. The latter part of this verse provides an outline really for the rest of the book. This is sort of a table of contents right here in the very beginning of Acts. Here's a table of contents, the book of Acts. We're going to watch this unfold in the months to come as we go through the book here. Back in Matthew 10, verse 5 through 6, Jesus instructed his disciples to avoid going to the Gentiles and Samaritans, that they were not to be pursued yet. Remember that? Where he says, no, don't take this to them. He didn't want them going yet. Now the apostles are given explicit instructions to go to specific people in a specific order. This verse removes those limitations, and it shows that the kingdom of God is universal in scope, but it has a plan on how he's going to do it. Just like creation order was specific, one thing had to happen before the other, and on, God has given rewards for divine obedience. He's a God of order. So what do you think the order is here, and why? Why would he have it in this order? Go to Jerusalem first, then Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Why not just go out to the ends of the earth? Why not start with that? What's the purpose here?
They were there.
Started here. Yeah, this is where it is. And the most people already know about the situation, don't they? They're all familiar with Jesus and everything that's gone on. Has this whole instruction been fulfilled yet? Has this verse been fulfilled? Have we gone out into the entire ends of the earth? No, we still got work to do, don't we? We still have the same mission. So the mission was created right here, right after Christ, in 40 days after he resurrects from the dead. That is still the exact mission that we have. That is the mission of the church, and this is the themes to be carried throughout the entire book. Lastly, verse 9 through 11. Verse 9 through 11 is the motive. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." When in the Old Testament do we see clouds? That word clouds, that should gather in your mind, hey, wait a minute, I've heard that word before somewhere in Scripture. What are they a symbol of? God's presence. The Shekinah glory. Remember that with the temple, tabernacle? It's a representation of his mighty, awesome presence. This is God whenever we see clouds. How about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Can somebody read Mark chapter 9, verse 7? This is a great little reminder of where we're at here. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Jamie's got it. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Christ goes up with Peter, James, and John.
Okay, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him."
And that was all that went on. And then Christ only was standing there with them after they had Moses and Elijah. So this is Mount of Transfiguration. We see often clouds, and that is, it's the cloud of the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. In Exodus 33, as they were going through the wilderness. So we see that as the Shekinah glory, and that's usually it's the Holy Spirit mentioning that's the Holy Spirit. He's gone up with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever gone out to the airport to see somebody who's leaving? They've maybe stayed with you for a week or two, a real close friend, and they spend some time with you, and now you got to take them to the airport, and so you take them and you watch them, and you stand there and you look at the window as the airplane takes off, and you watch it, and you watch it out in the sky. It turns into a little tiny dot, and as far as it goes away, you're just watching that last bit. Picture that's what they were doing. You know, here is our Savior. Here's Christ just leaving like that, and he's gone into the clouds. And they're standing there just in awe, saying, "What in the world?" You think back on your own situation when you're like that. You're thinking of that relationship and the time you just spent with them, exactly how they're feeling here. This is similar. You have a longing to see that loved one again, don't you? The angels standing there tell them that Jesus will return. That's a promise of Zechariah chapter 14 that will be fulfilled. I'll read that for you. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Israel to battle, and the cities shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall be reached to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be no unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramoth, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft from its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, to the tower of Hanel, to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." This is what they're looking for. This is the motive for them. They see this in their future. And this is when Christ ultimately is going to come back that we're going to all be longing for. No one knows when he's going to come. We have to live our mission thinking about this. This is what we're after. Everyone must dwell with an anticipation of his return. This is our motive to be found faithful to him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And John 9:4 says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." That's where we need to camp our lives. And that's why we come here to church on Sunday. That's why we study God's scriptures. This is why we are here. That same mission, that same purpose. It started out with a message. We have to do and we have to teach what God has put before us, what he did. The manifestation, Christ undeniably, he rose from the dead. We see that. There's no question about it. There was the proofs of it. That manifestation is important to the message. And then the might. He has given us power that from the Holy Spirit to accomplish our task. We can't do it on our own. There's no way. We have to have that power. If we try to do this on our own, we're going to fall flat. We may be successful a little bit and look real good, but it's not being done in the Holy Spirit. We get to these verses here, Revelation 22. "I'm coming, and I've got a recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done." If we've done it on our own, it's wood, hay, and stubble. We don't want that. We want his might. We saw the mystery. There was this time that was not expected. There's a mystery between the two ages. The present church age wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Now we see it, and we're going to see it unfolding in the book of Acts. And these people are going to have to learn to shift. Okay, that kingdom isn't happening here on earth. It's going to be a future kingdom still. And the mission then is to declare his name and witness about him to the ends of the earth. It's great. We're going to watch this happen. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to spread. Well, Jerusalem was the town right there, and then Samaria was the next outer town where there were some half-Jews, and then Judea went beyond that, and then the outermost parts of the earth, because it had to start with the Jews who were there first and spread. That's the mission, is to declare his name. Our motive is to be found faithful when he returns. We need to do that. I don't want to be caught unfaithful. I want to give it all, give it my all. I remember one of my pastors one time saying that he wants to be like a car that's been in a race and it's just worked as hard as it can in, I don't know, Baja or someplace like that. And it just finally makes it into the race at the very end of the finish and just completely falls apart, completely exhausted. I want my body, I want my mind, I want myself to be like that. Completely exhausted for Christ at the very end where there's no energy left. Next week, we're going to take off in verse 12 to 20. I think Mark, you've got that next week. So if you have a chance and you want to study up where we're going, feel free to do that.